Well, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we'll read verses 1 through 27, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in 2 Samuel 4. This passage from the Sermon on the Mount will just be a helpful context for us as we reflect on the actions of each of the characters in various ways in light of God's requirements and the teaching Jesus gives us on how to evaluate those characters. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would please guide us now as we read it, as we hear it preached. We pray that Christ would be clear to your people, and that you would impress us afresh and ever more deeply with the gospel of his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. We will read the story of two men who call God their Lord, and yet the proof of their true character is seen in their great fall. 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Be'eroth, for Be'eroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Ramon, the Be'erothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Be'erothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Amen. You may be seated. Any time a nation or any group of people really faces a leadership vacuum, it creates a period of crisis. Think about the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln just after the end of the Civil War. The great figurehead of the Union was gone, along with Lincoln's vision for Reconstruction and reconciliation between North and South. And now we'll never really know how the next century really might have been different had Lincoln survived to lead America through the last half of the 1860s. A vacuum of leadership sometimes can lead in very different directions depending upon who steps into it. You could look at Germany and Great Britain between World War I and World War II. Both countries, you could argue, experienced at least some sort of power vacuum, leadership vacuum during that period of time, into which stepped very different men. Hitler on the one hand, Winston Churchill on the other. Well, Israel, between 2 Samuel 3 and 2 Samuel 4, was experiencing a leadership vacuum. Ironically, it was not actually the king who had died. It was Abner, Israel's greatest general. Abner, you remember, had decided in chapter 3 to come over to David's side, and he had arranged to bring all Israel with him. Abner had King Ishbosheth sort of in his pocket, and so after Abner turned, even Ishbosheth was starting to act at David's command. But then Joab had to go and murder Abner, and so now suddenly Abner's gone. The way forward now is not clear for David. It's not clear for Israel. There is a leadership vacuum for the northern tribes. What do we do next? Now, what Israel needs at this point is for somebody to step up and to finish what Abner started, to lead on Israel's side the reconciliation between Israel and David, to unite all of God's people under David's rule where it belongs. That's what Israel needs. That is not what Israel gets. What they get instead is Baanah and Rechab. And so as we seek to understand what's going on here in 2 Samuel 4 tonight, we're going to follow the narrative in these three parts: the weakness of Saul's house, verses 1 through 4, the plot of Ishbosheth's captains, verses 5 through 8, and the wrath of God's king, verses 9 to 12. So the weakness of Saul's house, the plot of Ishbosheth's captains, and the wrath of God's king. First, then, the weakness of Saul's house. Now, when you first encounter this chapter, it seems like verse 4 doesn't fit for some reason, doesn't it? I mean, most of you know the story of Mephibosheth and how that's going to be, how he's going to be an important character later in the book. But why is he mentioned here? Why introduce him here in verse 4? Well, if you look closer, it actually does make sense. Here's how at least a couple of commentators deal with it. Verses 1 through 4 together are all really about the weakness of Saul's house at this point. Not just of Ishbosheth personally, but it's also about how the next most likely heir to the throne, that's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is number one, still a child, and number two, he's physically lame. And so this explains why Mephibosheth isn't someone Israel is going to look to for leadership during this time. And more broadly, it illustrates the weakness, the incapacitation of Saul's whole dynasty at this historical moment. And that's the precise point that the historian begins to make in verse 1. And he says, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." That phrase, "his courage failed," could be read more literally perhaps as "his hands sank." His hands relaxed, maybe. It's this very physical picture of his body that's tense and ready for action as long as Abner is there to tell him what to do. Now it's just going limp. There's no fight left in Ishbosheth. No vision for the future. No will to make a plan and lead Israel in getting it done. His courage failed. And that was not just a problem for King Ishbosheth. It was a problem for all Israel. His failure of leadership was setting the tone for all of the people. The rest of Israel knew that Abner was the real power behind the throne. And so they knew now that Abner's gone that there is this vacuum of leadership now. And so all Israel was dismayed, it says. And so now you can see that if Ishbosheth is not going to lead, well, someone is going to step into that vacuum. And verse 2 introduces you to a pair of leaders, in a sense. They have these positions of leadership anyway. They're captains of a couple of raiding bands. These men are brothers. They're both sons of Ramon, the Benjaminite man from the city of Beeroth. Beeroth was originally a city of the Gibeonites. If you remember the story of the Gibeonites from the book of Joshua, they were actually Gentile Canaanites. And so what verse 3 is doing here, the reason that's there is it's giving a little additional historical background. It's explaining that after a time, the Gibeonites, the Gentiles who were living in this particular city, had fled somewhere else, and so Benjaminites, Israelites, had moved in. The reason that's important, as one commentator points out, is that it clarifies here that the men who murdered Ishbosheth were not Gentiles. It's much worse than that, that they were Israelites, that he was killed by his own men, in fact, by men of his own tribe, by Benjaminites. It underlines the treachery of this scenario. And so in that context, then, verse 4 about Mephibosheth reinforces, then, the overall picture of that leadership vacuum in Israel. Ishbosheth is obviously failing as a leader, and the next most likely heir is a child who is physically disabled in a way that prevents him from really probably ever assuming the throne. Just as an aside, it's so sad to see here once again yet another way that Saul's foolishness and rebellion continues to echo down generationally in his family and his nation. When did Mephibosheth become lame? Well, it was connected again with Saul's death at Jezreel. When the news came that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, his nurse had been in such a hurry to carry him off to a safer location that she dropped him on the ground and it altered the rest of his life. And so yet another tragedy was added to the dripping ledger of that awful day. Yet another unintended consequence of Saul's sin fell upon his family. It's like this one more bitter fruit became ripe and fell from that tree of Saul's rebellion. So that's verses 1 through 4. They establish very clearly the weakness of Saul's house. And so the question is, who's going to step into this vacuum and what are they going to do? Again, we could think about a best case scenario here. What's the best case scenario? Well, again, what Israel needs is for somebody to step up to carry on Abner's intent to arrange a covenant between David and the elders of Israel. But what actually happens is very different from that, and that brings us to the second heading, the plot of Ishbosheth's captains. So these small-time military strongmen, Rechab and Baanah, they decide to capitalize on this period of instability for their own personal gain. They think here, we can see where all this is going. Abner's gone. David is clearly going to come out on the winning side here. And so if we can be the ones who actually get him there, who get him over the top, then we're going to be in a great position politically. If we play our cards right, we have a lot to gain here. That's what they're thinking. And so they decide that they want to play kingmaker. They're hoping that they'll be able to get some advancement, some special treatment in David's new kingdom. And so they sneak into Ishbosheth's house. By the way, in verses 5 through 7, there are a few more indications of Ishbosheth's weakness here. First of all, what is the king doing taking a noonday nap, a noonday rest at a time of crisis like this? That does not seem like what the king ought to be doing, especially at this point. And then second, how were two assassins able to get this close to him so easily? There are several different kinds of ways that different personalities react to intense pressure, overwhelming pressure. Some people panic, and some people withdraw. Some people react with an outburst of frenetic but fruitless activity, and some people succumb to a numbing and debilitating depression, ultimately despair. And that really seems to be where we find Ishbosheth in verses 5 through 7. His courage has failed, his hands have dropped limp to his sides, and he is sleeping the day away. He's unguarded. He's utterly vulnerable. This is also important because it highlights that what Rechab and Baanah do here is not courageous. It's not brave. It's not even clever. It's cowardly. It's treacherous. It's easy. They slip in here under false pretenses. They stab him in the stomach. They cut off his head, and they hightail it out of there. It's interesting, by the way, to observe that Asahel in chapter 2, Abner in chapter 3, and Ishbosheth in chapter 4, all three die by the same kind of wound, by being stabbed in the stomach. For whatever reason, these two assassins decide to take Ishbosheth's life in the same gruesome way that Joab took Abner's, Abner took Asahel's. And it really ties all of those deaths together. It reveals that all these killings are connected. All of them are deaths caused by violent men acting contrary to the wishes of David, not to mention the will of God. See, what Israel needs is for David to rise to power at last and to put an end to all of this violence with a stable reign of true justice. That's what Israel needs, is a truly just king. And as body after body falls to the ground, more and more this history is supposed to make you long to see that, to long for God's king finally to take control of the situation, to stop this pattern of violence and murder, and to make everything right at last. Now, as we come to verse 8, if you haven't picked this up already, we need to stop and notice the very obvious parallels between what Rechab and Baanah are doing and what the Amalekite messenger did back in 2 Samuel chapter 1 when he came to tell David about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. They're very closely paralleled stories. In both cases, the men come to David from a long distance by a difficult journey. They bring something with them to prove their stories. Remember Saul's crown and armlet. Here it's Ishbosheth's head. They report to David the death of his enemies. They claim the credit for it. And they expect David to be pleased with them and to reward them for their actions. You can see Rechab and Baanah are so glib here as they announce to David so proudly, look, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And then they have the nerve to attribute to the Lord the murder that they just committed. They invoke God's name to justify what they've done. They say, the Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day on Saul and on his offspring. Ralph Davis, in commenting on this passage, makes a very helpful observation that we often theologize as a way of justifying our sin. He points out that we're often very good at framing our own sinful actions and desires in theological terms so that they sound holy and righteous. It's okay for me to be bitterly angry because that person has done something wicked and sinned against me in all these ways that I've cataloged, and I can enumerate them in terms of the Ten Commandments. I shouldn't gossip, but if I phrase it as a prayer request, well, then it's okay. Or maybe it's okay for me to be sinfully ambitious for position and power because I just want better opportunities to serve. Or it's okay for me to bend the rules of honesty and integrity in my work because I'm just being resourceful. I just want to provide for my family, and I'll be able to give more to God as a result of enriching myself in this sinful way. See, Baanah and Rechab, they have it all figured out. They think they have figured out a way to play to David's ambition and to David's anger while couching it in these theological terms that give David the perfect excuse to welcome them with open arms and to set them up for life in his court. But praise God, David sees right through them. And this is really spectacular to see David in action here. He sees right through them. They have totally misunderstood and underestimated the character of God's King David. They've lived so long under, and they've been breathing the air so deeply of Israel's faithless, selfish, foolish leadership that they think that David will be just like Saul, just like Ishbosheth. But, of course, they have another thing coming, and that leads us to verse 9, the wrath of God's king. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Be'erothite. You notice how the historian keeps naming over and over these men and their father and their hometown. It's like he is enshrining for all time the shame of their wickedness and their treachery. So what does David say to them? He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. See, right off the bat, David is revealing where his trust really lies, who he is relying upon to redeem his life, to deliver him from trouble, to establish his throne. See, if David has the Lord on his side, does he really need these ruffians, these raiding captains to do this dirty work for him? No, he doesn't, because it's the Lord who has redeemed his life out of every adversity. David didn't ask for their help. David didn't want their help. David is depending on the Lord, not on their wicked plots. It's kind of like that famous vice presidential debate line. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. See, Rechab and Baanah have invoked the name of the Lord to justify their actions, and David is saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. I know the Lord. I know the Lord. He has redeemed my life out of every adversity. And Rechab and Baanah, you're not his agents. You're not his servants. Not even close. And so David points them to the recent history of what he did the last time somebody came to him with a similar message. He says, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, what did I do then? I seized him. I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Now, you might be surprised here to see David refer to Ishbosheth as a righteous man. Was Ishbosheth a righteous man? Well, there's no doubt that from one perspective, Ishbosheth was definitely unrighteous. He had agreed to be set up as a rival king to David when he ought to have led Israel in submitting to David's kingship. But from another perspective, from the perspective of the ethics and justice of what Rechab and Baanah have done, Ishbosheth had not been tried and found guilty of any crime. He did have, at least from one perspective, a bona fide claim to his royal position, at least in some sense, since he was a son of Saul. See, what David is saying here is not that Ishbosheth was right to be acting as king, or that he had done nothing wrong at all. David is, though, condemning Rechab and Baanah's vigilante justice, the way that they have completely bypassed the course of true justice and just taken matters in their own hands. What they have tried to portray and sort of spin as heroism, David immediately unmasks for what it really is, which is treachery and murder, plain and simple. And so, the true king's justice is swift and severe. He has them executed. He has their hands and feet displayed publicly as a sign to anybody looking on that Ishbosheth's murder was not David's idea any more than the murder of Abner was. He makes a point of burying Ishbosheth's head honorably right next to Abner, whom he had buried honorably. He is publicly showing, look, it is not my intention to bring Israel under my kingship by brute force, by intrigue, by assassination, by these worldly means. The one who is ultimately going to establish my kingdom is not Abner. It's not Rechab and Baanah. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity in the past, and I am entrusting myself to him now. I'm going to rule under his authority. I'm going to rule according to his law. I'm not going to be beholden to ambitious hitmen. I'm not going to let the ways that Saul and Ishbosheth sinned against me overwhelm me with some kind of bitterness that leads me to just discard the law of God and take matters into my own hands. The Lord is my king, David is implying, and I am his king in a different sense. And I'm going to lead Israel according to his ways, not according to my personal ambition, my desire for personal revenge. See, this, brothers and sisters, is David at his best. David is trusting the Lord alone. He is refusing the path of worldly power. He is refusing to take shortcuts to the throne, even though he knows that it is that the throne is the destiny God has in store for him. He is refusing to twist evil to make it seem good and just because it seems to serve a good purpose. He's not going to do that. And in all of those ways, as we've seen time and again, David really clearly points us here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 6, when the people were about to come and make Jesus king by force, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, there was no doubt at all that Jesus had every right to be king. That was his mission. That was his destiny. In fact, he was already king by right, whether people acknowledged it or not. Just like David. But when these people who did not understand the true nature of his kingdom came to make him king by force, he said, no, no, not that way. Not that kind of king. Not that kind of kingdom. In Mark chapter 8, when Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he has to be killed first before he can come to his promised throne, Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter. And he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's really the heart of David's response to Rechab and Baanah. He's saying, you're not setting your mind on the things of God as you claim to be, but on the things of man. And that is not the path that I'm going to follow. David is going to continue to follow the path of patience, the path of suffering, the path of waiting and watching for the Lord to fulfill his promises in his way. And that is the kind of leader that Israel needs. That is a king whose trust in God is solid, whose wrath against unjust and wicked men is swift and sure. That's another aspect, by the way, of how David foreshadows Jesus for us in this episode. The execution of Baanah and Rechab is a righteous display of indignation, showing that David will not permit wickedness and injustice and evil to thrive in his kingdom as he rules as the Lord's representative over the Lord's people. And although that is very bad news for Rechab and Baanah, it is very, very good news for Israel. They're going to have this kind of king. The wrath of David is good news for Israel. And it's important for us to remember that the wrath of God is part of the good news for you and me. The wrath of God is not opposed to the gospel. It is part of the gospel. Do you realize that? The fact that God will not just wink at sin and let it slide, that is bad news for sinners. But it is good news for those who hope in Christ and who hope in him to dwell one day in the New Jerusalem, where it says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, like the people of Israel, you and I desperately need a just and righteous king whose judgment is perfect and whose sword is sharp. The gospel is not that God's wrath has just sort of disappeared or that he's given it up. The gospel is that for you, God's wrath has been satisfied. It's not that God decided your sin was okay, but that he took it so seriously that he himself became man so that he could bear that wrath for you. The wrath that your sin demanded to be satisfied. And so as you look forward to the future now, you can take comfort in knowing that when Christ comes again to judge the world, he is not just going to let evil slide. His wrath is going to burn away once and for all of the evil that remains, and nothing is going to be left except for good and glory for all eternity. See, that is part of the good news, brothers and sisters. The perfect justice, indeed, the wrath of God's King. You know, we could say that in a sense, there's a vacuum of leadership in every human heart. And you have a choice. You can either fill that vacuum with your own will, your own plans and ambitions and desires and methods. You can seek to promote yourself according to the priorities and using the techniques of the world. Or you can fill that vacuum with the leadership of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, with him on the throne of your heart. See, God is calling you to follow the Son of David, who took the very hard, long road to the throne instead of taking the shortcuts of worldly power that were offered to him. The Son of David who endured the cross for you, but then on the other side inherited a throne of glory and true power that will never fail to all eternity. And so as you follow him as your king then, it's very important that you do not try to twist the word of God, the law of God, the character of God to suit your ideas, your desires, your intentions, your plans. You're to submit to his ways, to his law, to his authority over you, even if it seems backwards, even if it seems inconvenient, even if it seems like the long way around, like it's impractical. See, the thing is that the Lord doesn't call you to be powerful or clever or successful. He calls you to be faithful. But as you do these things, as you submit your heart to the Lord's will, to the Lord's ways, don't do it out of a sense of duty and drudgery, but out of a sense of trust, knowing as David did in this passage that the Lord has redeemed your life out of every adversity through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will continue to do that all the way to the end. Jesus did not entrust himself to men and to their grand plans for how to make him king. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. He submitted to the path to the throne that God had set before him, even though he knew that path would lead first to the cross. And on that cross, he did redeem your life out of every adversity. That is good news for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the King that you have set over us. We are thankful that he is a just and righteous King who will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Lord, we do fear you and reverence you with holy awe at your mighty power and your wrath, but not with terror of your judgment any longer, because we have confidence and we take refuge in Christ, who has shed his precious blood for us, so that wrath might not fall on us, but that it might work for us to prepare for us a place where no more evil remains for all eternity. We pray that you would continue to purge the evil out of our own hearts. Purge from us our love for the priorities and the ways of this world. We pray that as we enter this new year, that you would help us to do so following your ways, your paths, with joy and reverence, following the righteous and wrathful King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have set over us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.